have ever been written. Which song would you guess has been recorded by more vocal artists than any other? If you guess the 1779 song by John Newton that we just sang, Amazing Grace, you would be right. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But who needs grace? We observed this morning as we answered that question that there are some who see grace as beyond them, that they do not deserve grace, that church could not welcome them. The gospel must be for the good people. It's not for people who've sinned. Grant, if you would you advance the slides tonight? Go ahead and move one. We observe that there is abundant grace for flagrant sinners. 1 Timothy 1:14 and 15. Even the chief of sinners could be forgiven because God's grace was equal to the task. And there's not a person in this room tonight or outside this room tonight whose case is too hard for the great physician, who has somehow out-sinned the grace of God, who could not be forgiven. Our second point, building on that one, is on the other end of the spectrum, there is necessary grace for ordinary sinners. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 tonight. If you see on the one end that there are some who say there's grace is not for them, that they've sinned too much, there are those on the other end of the spectrum who say that they don't really need grace, they haven't sinned that much. There are some who have the attitude that they're glad that God has grace for the bad people, but you know, I'm not a bad person. I'm a pretty good person, not perfect, but a good person. And how many people there are tonight who are not inside of the building with the people of God worshiping the God of heaven, who in their heart of hearts believe that they are perfectly acceptable to God without any religion, without any need for grace? You would think with the free offer of grace that Jesus has made to the world, that church buildings would be filled to standing room only. There would be lines outside waiting to get in, to get some of that wonderful grace that Jesus died on the cross to manifest, to show the world. But there are not lines at church building doors. There are empty seats that might be had because even though grace is available, people are not hungry for grace. In Romans, the first three chapters, Paul discussed the need for grace. In Romans chapter 1, the immoral need grace, verses 18 to 32. And he lists all kinds of sinners in that text. And they would fall into the category, at least many of them, of the flagrant sinners that we saw earlier today. And then in Romans chapter 2, 1 to 8, 1 to 6, he shows that the moral person needs grace. One who looks down upon others because they do not behave as morally or ethically as he does. And yet, Paul said, how can we judge another when we do the same things? Maybe not the same things, but the same kinds of things when we have violated the laws of God. And then in Romans 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 18, he shows that the religious people need grace. In this case, he's talking about the Jews who had received the oracles of God, who had been privileged to hear the prophets of God, who had been blessed with the providence of God, and yet they were not acceptable to God, at least many of them, because their hearts were far from Him. And so chapter 1, the immoral need God. Chapter 2, the moralist needs God. Chapter 3, the religionist needs God. So his conclusion is found in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a single person who hasn't sinned, who's reached an age of accountability, who has a mental state to understand the difference in right and wrong, who has not been guilty of doing wrong at some point or leaving the good thing he should have done undone. Let's look at earlier in this chapter as he builds up to it and see in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? He's talking about Jews thinking they're better than Gentiles, but the question would apply to those who are ordinary sinners compared to those who are flagrant sinners. Are we better than they? Well, you could make a case that they've sinned more, they've done more harm to their families or to others, but in an absolute sense, both are sinners. You continue the reading in the latter part of verse, middle part of verse 9, no and no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's not a single person who lives on God's earth tonight who has always done the right thing and has never done the wrong thing. Therefore, there is necessary grace for ordinary sinners. Sometimes you'll hear someone that you talk to about becoming a Christian, coming back to the church, and they'll say something like, well, I appreciate your time, I have a lot of respect for the church, but you know, I'm as good as the people in that church. I know a lot of the members there, and I live as good a life as they live. And sometimes they'll even go so far as to say, you know, there are hypocrites in the church, and I live a better life than some members of the church. Now, I would not dispute either one of those assertions. I believe that there are good moral people who are not religious. That is, you could trust them with your last dime. You could trust them with your children. If you were out of town, you could trust them with the keys to your house. They're upstanding and good people. But the real question is not, am I as good as somebody else? The question is, have I ever sinned? Comparing myself with someone else is equivalent of saying, I'm self-righteous. I am of my own goodness. God's in my debt because of how good a person I am. But the truth is that if I have sinned, and who would be so bold as to say that even though he might not have sinned in the same way or to the same degree as others, that he's never told a lie? He's never had a thought that he shouldn't have had. He's never hurt someone's feelings when he could have been more kind than he was. He's never left undone some good deed that he should have. Who would be able to say they've never sinned? And most of us would admit that we have sinned many times and even sin often. And so the question is, have my sins ever been forgiven? Not, am I a good moral person. For sins require grace, and having the grace of God requires that I come into the fellowship of God, that I submit to God's plan of salvation. James 2:10 is an important verse in this study. It says, whosoever therefore shall keep the whole law, yet be guilty in one point, he is guilty of the law. Now, I see some of you, or hear some of you turning to that passage. You may want to note it in your own Bible. But let's analyze what that means, and I'll turn it and read with you again when you get there. But let me illustrate it while we're turning there. On occasion, we have a prison ministry, and through the years I've been able to visit with those that are in the Calhoun County Jail a number of times. And we have interactions with prisoners in many states now. Many of you are involved heavily in that work. And you know that those who are in jails and prisons generally are in there for only one violation of law. That is, they have not been convicted of every law upon the books before they go to jail. They might be in jail for murder, but they're not in jail for stealing. They might be in jail for grand larceny, but they're not in jail, that particular person, for selling drugs. They might be in jail for selling drugs, but they're not in not in jail for, and you could list any number of other violations. They've been convicted of one thing, but they are a criminal for that reason. They have violated the law. They are guilty under the law because they have been found to be a lawbreaker in one particular. Now, as far as I know, there's never been a person in the world that's broken every law of God. I suppose it's possible, but most people who have sinned, have sinned maybe in a number of different ways, but they've also not sinned in other ways that they could have. But notice what he says in James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's a lawbreaker. He's a criminal, spiritually speaking. He is guilty of all." You see, it's not a question of comparing my goodness, my holiness, my morality, my ethics with some other human being. I might favor 9 times out of 10 against who you put the lineup up, and that person might be able to say I'm better than 9 out of 10 or might even top all 10 of them, but that's not the question. The question is, has he ever violated the law of God one time? And if so, he needs the grace of God. And when you think about it in other terms, when you compare human goodness to divine holiness, we are all wretched creatures. And there's no middle ground. To miss heaven is to land in hell. There is no middle ground. Let me put this quote up from Lincoln. I think it may illustrate it. Lincoln said, "Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and the necessity of redeeming and persevering grace. Too proud to pray to the God who made us." Let me illustrate it a different way. This building, I suppose, would you say is 50 feet tall? Blake, would you say it's 50 feet? How tall is this building? About 30 feet tall. How tall is the Jacksonville State University Library? 13 stories, right? So however many stories. If you were standing at street level out here and you looked at our building, and then you looked at Jacksonville State University Library, you'd say that building is a lot taller than our building, maybe 100 feet or more taller. From our perspective, from the sidewalk perspective, but maybe I ask a different question. Which one of these buildings is closer to the moon? You could say that the top of Jacksonville State University Library is a little closer to the moon than the top of our building, but does it really matter at 240,000 miles distant? It doesn't, does it? So you could compare one sinner to another and say, well, that sinner is, you know, his list of sins is longer than this one. But does it really matter from the perspective of heaven? If one is a sinner, he is in need of the grace of God. Let's talk about an additional point. Number three, there is abundant grace for flagrant sinners. There's necessary grace for ordinary sinners. And now number three, there is remedial grace for penitent sinners. James 4:6 says simply, "He giveth more grace." There's a lot of comfort in that word or in that sentence. God doesn't give just barely enough grace for one point in our lives, and that's our allotment. That's all we get. You've had your quota. No, God gives grace to match the occasion. And here we are going through a life. Perhaps we come to Christ in our youth, and then we become a Christian, maybe as a teenager. And we go through life. Maybe we live to be a ripe old age. How much grace would one need in a life, in a lifetime? Who could measure it? But there's comfort in that in that phrase that says God gives more grace. Whenever we're penitent of our sins, He forgives. There's a good illustration of this in the Old Testament. David was a man who knew the joy of salvation and then he lost it. He was looking out his window one day, saw Bathsheba, took her to him, committed a sin with her, sent her home. Later she sent back and said that she was expecting a child. And I wonder what David was thinking. I wonder what went through his mind. I guess at that point, judging from his actions, it was fear of being found out. And so he orchestrated the bringing in of her husband who was away on the battlefield and thought he could cover his sin by having him come home on leave, but he never went home while on leave. And so David sent back his orders that he was to be executed in a manner of speaking on the field of battle. Joab was to make sure that he died on the battlefield. And so David had committed lust in his heart. He had committed adultery. He had now committed lying and he had committed a form of murder. And then David stayed quiet. As far as we can tell, during her entire pregnancy, because the baby is born just after the prophet comes to him in 2 Samuel 12. And David is confronted with his sin. David, to his credit, is penitent of his sin. And at that time, he wrote Psalm 51, called the Penitential Psalm. And in it, he says in the second verse, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David felt so dirty because of his sins. David felt so filthy because of his actions. But he asked God to cleanse him, to forgive him, to give him more grace. We've often discussed Psalm 51 before in that connection. But had you ever made the connection from Psalm 32, also thought to have been written at the same time, but after Psalm 51? In Psalm 51, he's pleading for forgiveness. In Psalm 32, he is celebrating God's forgiveness. Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Oh, the blessing of being a forgiven penitent. Drop down in the same context to verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee." You see, David couldn't have said that at one point in his life. He had hidden his sins. But then he acknowledged, he admitted, he confessed them. "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." You see, there was remedial grace for a penitent sinner. You see it in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the church about a member that was in good standing with that congregation as far as they were concerned, but he was in a very scandalous sin. He had a relationship with his father's wife, probably his stepmother or a second wife, but still, even Paul says not even the Gentiles would do something like this. And he said, I've judged in this matter, you need to deliver such an one unto Satan for the salvation of his soul. Destruction of the flesh to save a soul. That is, they were to withdraw their fellowship from him so that they might win him back, so that they might wake him up to the serious sin that he was involved in and the precarious position that his soul was in. So, you read the rest of 1 Corinthians, you don't really know how that turns out because you don't know if they did what Paul said and how he responded to it. But then you read 2 Corinthians, it was written later. And when you put the two together, it becomes obvious that this man, that they had done what Paul said to do, and that he had repented of his sin. And read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, what Paul instructs them to do now that this man is penitent. Now, he was guilty of a flagrant sin, of course, but he was desirous of being back with God, with the people of God, in good standing with the church. And so Paul, I guess they were wondering how they were to treat him after they had received Paul's first letter with such strong instructions. And now what do we do? He's come back. So 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8 is the answer to that. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment. In other words, you don't need to punish him any further. You've already punished him. You've already done exactly what the Spirit instructed you to do, and it worked. So now the next part of the verse, which was inflicted of many, and that's really the only way that withdrawal of fellowship works, is that the whole church participates together, doesn't apologize for the elders in the decision they've made, or the members, other members, but everybody unified for the purpose of saving a person from sin. And that's what they did. So verse 7, so then contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You see, he could become so discouraged because of his sin, especially if he didn't have the reassurance of the church, that he might just be swallowed up in it. He might be lost anyway, even after they had brought him to penitence. So, I jotted down 6 ways to show grace to a brother who repents. You might want to jot these down or just remember them. Most of them are common sense. But we'll have a scripture for each one of them. And we have the opportunity, of course, to put this into practice often as brothers or sisters respond. Sometimes who've been away for a long time and they come back. More often, just requesting the prayers of the church over something they're facing in their personal life or some sin that they may have committed. But here is a prescription. Maybe you could add some others to this, but certainly this will be a good start. Number one, based on 2 Corinthians 2, 7, forgive him and comfort him. The first thing to do is, he's asked for forgiveness from God, but also from the people of God. So forgive him and comfort him. Number two, confirm your love toward him. He needs to be encouraged that other people still respect and love him. That's verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Don't keep him at arm's length. Don't ostracize or criticize. Confirm, reaffirm your love for him. That could take several different forms. We'll come back to that at the end. Number three, accept him. Go with me to Romans chapter 14 on this one. I guess I read through these verses a long time without really putting much emphasis on them. Until we studied together in a lesson, I guess it was last year, on 2 John, where you had the Diotrephes who would not receive the brother that came, and how much trouble that caused Demetrius and John and the church. And that got me to thinking. And then you take that receiving or accepting someone, just extending fellowship to them. If withdrawing a fellowship is such a powerful tool in bringing a person back from sin, then extending fellowship must be a very powerful tool to keep them in a right standing with God. And that's what we see in the last 3 chapters of Romans. Each chapter emphasizes the same point. Look at Romans 14:1. Him that is weak in the faith, well, I guess a brother who's responded and said, I've sinned, would fall in that category. At least he has been weak. Weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. I looked that up this afternoon, see exactly what that's saying. What it seems to be in the context is they were having some arguments in the church about opinion, matters of opinion or judgment. In fact, chapter 14 and 15, primarily about that. Should you eat meat offered to idols or not? Paul said, it doesn't matter. If you're not participating in the religious service where an idol's being worshipped, you go to the shambles and you buy the food and you bring it back. It's okay to eat it, even if it had previously been offered to an idol. It's just meat. There's an idol's nothing. You can eat it. But some people had a problem eating that. It bothered their conscience. So Paul said, don't eat it. It bothers your conscience. But you got these two groups in the church. Some say it's okay to eat. Some say no. And so one wants to bind their opinion on the other one, and the other one, you know, vice versa. And Paul said, if someone repents, you don't receive them back just to try to convert them over to your side of a judgment matter. Not just to argue with them. You don't extend fellowship to them to have disputations with them. Instead, receive them and You don't need to talk about that matter if it's a matter of judgment and you have a difference. It's okay. It's a matter of judgment. Now, the next passage is in chapter 15, verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You see the extending of fellowship. And then in chapter 16, verse 2, in a personal situation, he commended to you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, and you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer or a helper of many, and of myself also. Forgive him and comfort him. Confirm your love toward him. Accept him. Don't be judgmental or gossip about what you think the sin to have been, Matthew 7, 1 and 2. 1 Peter 4, 8, love covers the multitude of sins. Now, number 4 on your list, use words of encouragement. At the time, but also in future conversations. That would be Romans 14, 19, that we are to look for ways to edify one another. And then number 5, send a card of encouragement or invite over or out for a meal. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3 that talk about withdrawal of fellowship specifically forbid the eating of a meal with someone who has had fellowship withdrawn from them. Now, if they come back, would not that imply that not only is permission granted, but that would be a good thing to do? To associate with them in a way that had previously been forbidden, that would have caused them to desire that. Now they can enjoy it, and you should offer it to them. And then that's 1 Thessalonians 5:11 on that point also. And then number 6, involve them in the work of the church. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul had a disagreement with Barnabas in latter part of Acts 13:14. And John Mark had left them on the previous missionary journey, and now they're going on another missionary journey, and Barnabas, who was John Mark's uncle, wanted to take him along. Paul said, no way, we're not taking him. They had very sharp words over that. And ultimately, they decided they would not go together on the mission trip. Paul chose Silas and went mission trip, and Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus, supposed to do mission work on their own home area. But later, many years later, last book that Paul wrote is 2 Timothy. The last chapter that Paul wrote is thus chapter 4, and he says, bring John Mark with thee, for he is profitable for the ministry. You know, that had to be an encouragement to that young man. I guess he was probably discouraged when Paul, the apostle, the great missionary, said, you can't go with us. You disappointed us. And perhaps it was the right decision. Other people, lives may have been at stake if you had someone who was not reliable. But at any rate, whether Paul was right or wrong in that decision, now Paul says, bring John, bring Mark with you. He's valuable to the church. We need to have that attitude toward those who are penitent. So that's showing God's grace to one who repents. Let's move on and talk about number 4. There is daily grace for Christians. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can come before the throne of grace boldly when we have a need. How often would you say you have a need for grace? I couldn't speak for everybody in the room, but I suppose the most common answer, if not the universal answer, would be every single day, I need the grace of God. We can come before the throne of grace and receive daily grace for the Christian life. That's parallel with 1 John 1, 6-10. When we walk in the light, His blood continually keeps us clean. And as we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Also jotted down on this point, Psalm 19:12 from the Old Testament, which says in a prayer, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Maybe you've had a day when you go back over your day in your mind as you pray your last prayer of the day, and you really can't think of any sins that you've committed that day. And I hope those days as we grow older and more mature, are more frequent. But even if that were the case, it would still be appropriate to appeal to God for grace because there might be secret sins that need God's grace. Now, what is a secret sin? As far as I can think, there could only be three secret sins. You may think of another. I haven't researched this at depth, but I did think about it a good while. Number one, a secret sin could be a sin that we know about that nobody else knows about. It's a secret sin because it's a sin of thought or a sin that was committed in private. Nobody else knows about it. It's a secret sin. But we pray to God for forgiveness of that. Don't need to confess that to anybody or go before the church. That's a private matter. The second way a sin might be secret is those that we do not know about that others do know about. You say, how could that be possible? Have you ever said something to somebody that hurt their feelings and you did not know it until later? Maybe even much later. Somebody later, you know, that really hurt me when you said this, you know, a month ago or a year or whenever. But we didn't know about it, but they knew about it. If they'd let us know about it, then we can repent and ask their forgiveness. But that could be a secret sin. A third kind of secret sin is one that the person who commits it doesn't know about and nobody else knows about it. You say, how could there be a sin like that? Here's a new Christian, just baptized last week. He goes about his activities, his job, his school, his family. His knowledge of the Bible at this point is not nearly what it should be, what it will be later. He may do any number of things during a week that a mature Christian would not do because a mature Christian would know better. But he doesn't know better. And he might say some words that he shouldn't say. He might participate in some activities that a Christian would not participate, but he doesn't know. So a secret sin might be one that he doesn't know about and that others do not know about either. So there's daily grace for Christians. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Even if they're secret sins, God's grace would apply. Now, in the next place, there is beginning grace for young people. Turn with me to Psalm 25 on this one. See, we sometimes sing from one of the verses in the psalm, but I wanted you to see it in your Bible. It's not just a song that we sing at camp or that we sometimes sing from the supplemental songbook. It's actually a scripture that has been applied or has been used as a stanza of a song. Psalm 25:7. You know, by the very nature of the fact, youth is a time of immaturity, a time of lack of knowledge. It's growing, it's increasing, but it's not yet had time to fully develop. Therefore, it is ripe for making mistakes. Notice in Psalm 25:7, this is a psalm of David, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." Don't remember, God, don't bring up the sins of my youth. And I suppose all of us who look back on our youth can sing that song or pray that prayer with a fully engaged heart. God, forgive me of the sins of my youth. Jeremiah 3:25 is similar, and it says, "From our youth unto this day, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord." Sometimes many sins are committed in youth. Ecclesiastes 12:1, on the other hand, shows that it's possible to be strong in youth. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." So begin early to develop a faith in God and a respect for God and a desire to please God. And then that will continue to grow and progress and become strong and strong and stronger through the years. But don't put it off because the interest might not be there at all later in life. Another passage to put on this point is 1 Timothy 4:12. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and faith and spirit and purity. Those are very important categories of Christianity. And sometimes aren't you amazed that our young people or other young people that you know or members of the church and how zealous they are for truth, how sincere they are, how dedicated they are, even at a very young age. It's so encouraging to those who are older to see that the gospel still works and is still working in the hearts of the young. And there is beginning grace for young people. God loves young people. He wants them to grow up to be His servants. He wants them to be strong. And John mentioned that, 1 John 2:14. He mentioned that the young men were strong. So even in youth, the Word of God can make one strong. And then our last point, there is sustaining grace for the old. You're in Psalms, so flip over to Psalm 71. Let's observe two passages from that chapter. While you're turning there, I'll mention 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul had prayed for a physical ailment, a thorn in the flesh. Don't know what that was, but it was in the flesh, so we can say it was a physical ailment. And then his answer for that prayer was actually three prayers. My grace is sufficient for thee. Paul, I'm not going to answer your prayer and fix your problem, but my grace is sufficient. You have all that you need. You can go on and serve me in spite of your ailment. And I thought about that passage on this point because as we age, generally speaking, our health begins to wane. We have problems physically with this part of our body or with this other part of our, and we don't have the strength and stamina we once did, maybe disease or injury. And as we grow older, it's difficult in some ways. Am I going to be able to hold out? Can I make it all the way faithful to God to the end? Am I going to lose my faith because of all the challenges that I face? Oh, there's sustaining grace for the old. Psalm 71 speaks of this. Notice in verse 9, I have used this verse before, and I probably will again, to talk about our responsibility as children, grandchildren, church members, to take care of the old. It's true, and this verse teaches it. But that's not the first application of it. When you notice in the context, this is a prayer. He's praying these words to God in Psalm 71:9. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. God, don't forget me. God, I'm bedridden. I can't get up and go and do and be a part of the kingdom of heaven in a public or active sense. Don't forget me, God. God, I've walked with you this far, but it's as far as I can go physically. Don't forget me. Don't cast me off. You see the fears, the trepidations that might come upon us in our latter years. Maybe you've prayed that prayer or something similar to it. Verse 18 of the same chapter. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed Thy strength unto this generation and Thy power to everyone that is to come. There's one of the responsibilities of the old, is to pass on the light of truth, to light the candle in the heart of the young, to take what you've learned in serving God for lo these many years and make sure that it doesn't go into the grave with you, that that knowledge, that wisdom is passed on to your children, grandchildren, other members of the church, others who will serve after you in the same capacities that you've served in as a Bible teacher or an elder or a youth worker, whatever it is, that the church might be benefited even after you're gone by your positive example and instruction. So pass on to them what you know, and especially to your family, because that is important to you as you age, that they will continue what you've given your life to, and that then they can catch up to you in heaven after a while when their time to be old comes and they pass from the scenes of this world. Well, that's who needs grace, and you could really answer that question with one word, everybody. We all need grace, but God's grace applies in these different areas when we really need it. It's available for us. I want to extend the invitation tonight to accept God's grace. The table is set. There is plenty. Do you need it tonight? If you've never become a Christian, you need it tonight. There's no way to be saved without Jesus Christ, John 14:6. Could we encourage you to take steps of courage, steps of faith, to come down to the front and say, I want to be a Christian. I want to be forgiven of my sins. God's grace is great. Whatever sins are in your past will soon be erased, never to be brought up again. God's book will have them blotted out, those pages ripped out, those will never be thought about again by God. Hebrews 8:12.